11 of the book of Judges, where we will be starting this morning in our Bible class. Who remembers something about Jephthah? Who is Jephthah, or who was Jephthah? Now, as always, you know I'm very benevolent, so I like to help in this endeavor. He was one of Israel's judges. So now that I've done the hard part, right? Who was Jephthah? Jephthah? I think you're confusing Jared. No, Jephthah was a judge. Who was Jephthah? We know that he follows Gideon as a judge, right? Jephthah, for those who are diligent Bible students, will remember that he was the one who made the rash vow. What was that rash vow that he made? Chapter 11, verse 29 of the book of Judges. Chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Truthfully, not an easy story to forget, or it shouldn't be, right? Because Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he did not think things through clearly, did he? He did not consider the possibilities of who was in his house or who would be coming out. Now, it is interesting because the question that always rises from this section of Scripture is, did Jephthah burn his daughter alive? The question is asked because of the fact that in verse 31, Jephthah at the end of the verse says, "I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, there's many elements that we have to consider in order to answer this question responsibly, yes? But we have to begin by first observing the fact that we have to be careful how we pray. So observe that with Gideon, we observe that he prayed and he asked in a manner that was righteous because God responded. Twice, God responds to his request. Very similar to Moses, Abraham. Very similar to Abraham, who also made his request several times to God in wanting to know if God would indeed punish the innocent with the wicked. Here, we now see that a Jephthah makes a vow, but doesn't really think things through, does he? It's a very interesting concept, because later on this day, we'll be talking about Jephthah as the type of judge that he was. And it's interesting because Jephthah was not necessarily someone who would make rash decisions. He was not necessarily someone who would not think before he would act. In fact, that's one of the attributes, one of the blessings that we're going to see in Jephthah as far as being a wise leader. So here, what we can consider a misstep. However, take into consideration what Jephthah is actually saying in verse 31. If we are to take this translation to be without error, Did Jephthah have a human being in mind when he made this vow? I'll read it again. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. No, why not? Okay. Very good. If we are to accept this translation as accurate, and I have to say that because we do have to look into the original Hebrew, don't we? And remember, we're looking at the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. But if we begin by what we are translators, if we are going to accept as their translation being accurate, then whatever refers to an animal and it refers to an object, not whomever. So that's the first thing we have to consider, that very likely Jephthah did not have in mind any human beings. The reason we establish this is because the first thing we have to be aware of is that there are some who make the argument that perhaps Jephthah, because of the time of Judges they were in, that Jephthah was a worshiper of Moloch. Now, we all remember who Moloch is, right? I've mentioned him quite a few times recently, especially during the book of Judges. Moloch, as we all know, was an idol that the primary way of worshiping him was sacrificing humans to him. In fact, we know that children, most specifically parents, would offer their children up in a burnt sacrifice to Moloch in order to appease him, especially if there was a time of drought. So when we take this in consideration, please go to your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning there at verse 2. I'm going to read actually from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stone. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." You see, we have to start here, because once more, here's where the historical context becomes very important. The book of Judges was written when this was already in place. This had already been declared by Jehovah God. The Levite priests were already aware of this. And thus, the sacrificing of children to Moloch would not have been easily achieved, because the priest had not yet reached that level of corruption, at least not that we see as evidence from the book of Judges. We know this because Ophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, we do not read that God holds against them that they were actually administering any kind or allowing any kind of human sacrifice. You go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with me. Observe the phraseology used by the Koheleth, by the inspired Koheleth, when it comes or it has to do with vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Now notice the next part. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to pay than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hand? Now, in some translations where it says messenger, it says do not say before the angel. It is not referring to a celestial being. It is not referring to Michael or Gabriel in that sense. The word here, angel, is actually being used, as it's here in the New King James translation used, in regards to the priest, upon whom or before whom's presence vows had to be kept. So what we're reading here is that in Leviticus chapter 20, God declares to the Levite priests that anyone who offers their children in burnt sacrifice, they will have God's personal wrath against them. Now, once again, remind me, what was the penalty for sacrificing children alive? Death. Who is God giving this task to that they had to execute whoever did this to? The Levite priest. You see that? So God is warning the Levite priest that they better not participate and that they better not take any part in this kind of practice. Go with me to Malachi. Observe what God tells the priest there, and it does make a lot more sense when we read these passages together and we begin to see the heavy responsibility that God expected from these men. Malachi chapter 2. If you will please read with me verse 6 through 7. If someone can read it for me. Malachi chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Okay, so notice that in chapter 2, verse 6, if you read further up in the context of verse 3, it is talking about Jesus. It is talking about how Jesus, as the high priest under the order of Melchizedek, right, how he was going to speak truth, how he was not going to be a respecter of persons, and that he would be indeed known as a servant of God. This, he compares verse 7 to what Israel had at this point in time during Malachi's prophet day. And in verse 8, you'll read that they had become corrupt. They had twisted God's law for their own convenience. Now, Malachi clearly was not alive during the times of the judges. Malachi is one of the post-exilic prophets. But Samuel was. And we know that Othni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, and Eli himself, they had corrupted God's tabernacle, there at Shiloh. For this reason, God slain them, didn't he? But the type of corruption going on was not to the level of human sacrifice. There is no evidence that shows that at least during the times of the judges, this went on. The first time we read about this, in fact, being practiced in Israel, by the way, is when there was a king on the throne of Israel. Remember that in 2 Kings chapter 20, we read about the fact that Manasseh is established as the reason why the captivity took place, why it was inevitable. The Bible declares that Manasseh had shed much innocent blood, that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other end. If you will, go with me very quickly back to the book of Judges. And we read something very, very interesting that takes place similar to what happens after Samson and Delilah. And in the book of Judges, we read about a man who decides to overthrow or decides to go against the Israelites because he was tired of them. And what he does is that they go to war against each other. And then when they do, this man actually sacrifices his son to Molech. He burns his son alive. And what he does is that after he's done that, he hangs his son's body on the walls of the city. And what the Bible says in the book of Judges is that when they saw that, they stopped going to war and they turned away from him and they left. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you, clearly I can't remember where it's at, but the reason I'm declaring it to you is because if Jephthah had burnt his daughter alive, which was many years prior to that man doing what he did, why would then they be bothered with it afterwards? If Israel had reached that level of corruption already, why then would their conscience have bothered them when this man sacrifices his eldest son and hangs his body on the wall burned? Why would their conscience have been disturbed by this if Jephthah, a judge of theirs, had already done it in the first place? See that? We begin to see in Scripture how the possibility of Jephthah burning his daughter alive is truly non-existent. Because of the fact that he, first and foremost, as we declared, did not have a human in mind, he was very likely thinking about an animal. But secondly, the fact that it was his daughter who came out, and he did indeed become troubled by that, verse 35, shows that he does not discount the possibility of human. However, there are many scholars who make the claim that in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew text, it's actually much more clear than it is in our translation. And that when Jephthah made his vow, he did not necessarily only spoke about offering up as a burnt offering. Because Jephthah was clearly aware of the fact that a human being could come out. Thus, according to some scholars who have translated this scripture, because the Hebrew there is very difficult to translate, there is this belief, or there are some that say that there is an or that is missing. There is a preposition that is missing in the original in our translation. And that what Jephthah in actuality is saying is, I will either offer it up as a burnt offering, or I will dedicate that person to your servant. There's a difference, isn't it? There's a difference there. Now, who do we know dedicated a child to the service of God in a vow? Brother Joe? Thank you, brother. Yes, thank you. Second Kings chapter 3? Yes, thank you. 27. And do you remember who else offered their son and consecrated to God? Who? Samuel's mom, Hannah. And she also did it in a vow. Well, this shows that a precedent had been set before, doesn't it? This shows that before someone else had done this, and it was something that was acceptable to God. So it was not Hannah who did this for the first time, was it? We see then that even Abraham, which is what Brother Joe had brought up, when he was instructed by God to give Isaac his only son in a sacrifice, what happened when Isaac was about to go through with his action? The Bible says that the angel stopped him abruptly, right? He shouted, Abraham. He didn't let him go through with the action. That's how determined and how dedicated how committed Abraham was to obeying God's request. That the angel, as the Bible says, had to move swiftly to prevent this from taking place. So once again, this is something that the Israelites were very aware of. They knew that even the father of faith, the father of Israel himself, was not allowed to actually go through the sacrifice of Isaac, which would have been, by definition, a human sacrifice. Why are we establishing all of this? Because when we go back to Judges chapter 11, we read in verse 33 that God, or excuse me, verse 32, that the Lord, delivered them into his hand. Now, this is very serious that needs to be or merits our consideration. Because what is being implied by the text here? What is being connected by the passage here? Did God accept Jephthah's vow? He did. Jephthah clearly told the Lord, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "If whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me," verse 30, "if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand." The inspired amanuensis says, the Lord delivered them into his hand. It would be wrong for us to try to justify that God had no part in this, to say that God did not necessarily accept Jephthah's vow, or that God did not necessarily take Jephthah's vow. Because that's not how the passage is reading, is it? Remember that it is the Holy Spirit who wrote these words. Thus, we're seeing then that his request, his vow, was accepted by God. A covenant, if you will, was made in that moment. But if we are going to say that, and then turn around and say, Jephthah offered his daughter in a burnt offering, well, God just contradicted himself, didn't he? Because why would he accept a human sacrifice when he has just told the Leviticus, well, not just told, but when we've just read that he had told the Leviticus how much of an abomination it was in his presence for such a practice to be done? Therefore, clearly, God, who is all-knowing, was aware that Jephthah was not necessarily offering, or rather, not necessarily, Jephthah was not offering a human to be burnt alive in his honor. Because what did we read in Leviticus chapter 20? God says, it profanes my holy name. God would never agree in accepting in such an atrocious action in which he declares, it profanes my holy name. When we read in the book of Ezekiel, when God talks about restoring Israel, and God declares as to why he was leaving a small remnant, the Lord declares, and you shall know my name, more than 23 times in only one chapter. And in that same chapter, not only does God always declare, you shall know my name, he also declares to them that the reason they would be restored was for my holy name's sake. Gentiles were blaspheming the name of God because his people had fallen into their bondage. The passage that we read in Romans chapter 2, my name has been blasphemed because of my people. It is in the book of Ezekiel where we read that. It is also in the book of Isaiah where we read that. But in the book of Ezekiel, when God declares that, he also declares that he was going to purify or sanctify his name in the lips of the Gentiles. God would never agree. He would never agree to any action that would bring profanity upon his name. Yes. What do you do with verses 36 through 39? Actually, I started the class by asking the question. That's what we're trying to get to, right? But we first have to establish all of this. Because once more, we have to think things through clearly. We cannot automatically reach the conclusion by reading what is there without seeing the rest of the evidence. Now, we've established then, therefore, that, number one, a Levite would have never gone through with the action. A Levite would have never gone through with the actual burning of a human. Number two, we see that in Hannah, there was a precedent clearly that had been set before. A precedent where someone could consecrate to the service of God their child. But then number three, let's go back once more in verse 30:29. Grandma, since you asked the question, do you mind reading verse 29 for us? Chapter 11 of verse 29 of Judges. Yes, please. Judges 11:29. Is that verse 29? Why is this important to read? Why is this important to read about the Lord, about Jephthah? What is the Bible telling us about Jephthah here? Who came upon Jephthah? So he would make a vow of a human sacrifice while being inspired by the Spirit of God? While being endowed with the power of God. Clearly, verse 30, the "and" shows that this was still while the Spirit of God was upon him. Would God allow a man who is endowed with his power to make a massive mistake such as that in offering a human being as a burnt offering? Once more, this is why we're establishing all of these right background to get to our answer of what do you do with verses 36 to 39. Notice that Jephthah was endowed, or the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Jephthah was clearly a God-fearing man. Jephthah, verse 30, prays to God. He asks God for deliverance. He relies upon God. So more and more we see that there's scriptural evidence against taking what happened as an actual burnt offering. Now let's make sure we understand. It was a sacrifice. But we're asking, was it a burnt offering? Did he actually burn her alive? Did he burn her upon an altar that belonged to God? And as we're putting all of the pieces of the context, right, contextually, more and more we are seeing the answer is a no. He did not burn his daughter alive. Because God, once more, declared it to profane his name. God had declared that it would be a penalty of death for whoever did so. And thus, not only that, we saw already that God did accept this vow that Jephthah made. But then again, we're reading that Jephthah, that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. One more piece of evidence before we answer the question. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, jump down to verse 39. And all these, is Jephthah included in all these? And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Did Jephthah make it into paradise based on these texts? Yes. So a man who burned his daughter alive in a vow to honor God, which in actuality profaned God, would be allowed entrance when an entire nation was punished and subdued into a 70-year captivity for the same practice? If God is not a respecter of persons, then consider the fact that this man was chosen by God himself as the deliverer of Israel. Clearly, the answer is no. He did not. And there's some evidence, some substantial evidence to what those scholars, those lexicographers are saying, that indeed the text there is not exclusive to a burnt offering, that our translations are mistaken. Although a burnt offering is referred to, there is an or, if you will, that is missing. Or, should it be a human being, they will be consecrated to your service. This actually fits, because when we go to the Bible and we read right there, beginning at verse 34, we see the details that God begins to give us. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Now notice the first detail that God gives us. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. We have to bring in once more the historical context here. Why would Hannah weep? How would her revival, Peninnah, make her weep in 1 Samuel chapter 1? During these times, what was the greatest dishonor a woman could receive? Not having a child. Being unable to bear children was considered a divine punishment, remember? Remember how Rachel wept and how she was trying to force Jacob to give her a child? For the women of these times, for them, it was a great value to be able to bear children. By the way, it still is today. It still is a blessing from God today. It is still an honorable thing to be a mother, especially to a mother of a child of righteousness. But observe how here, how it paints a portrait of how impactful it was for a daughter or a woman who is not sterile, for a woman who was not barren, to learn that she would not be a mother. Would you agree that that's a sacrifice? But then there's another thing we have to take into consideration. Why was it important to find a woman that could bear children? Why was it important for Abraham? The Bible says that Sarah was sterile, right? Sarah could not bear children. If you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 15. And remember that in Genesis chapter 15, Abram has just returned from rescuing his son Lot. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Notice the question Abram asked. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This is why children were important. And again, they still are. Lineage. A descendancy. And in the case of Abraham, a bloodline, right? The bloodline. Because in Abraham, it was the seed of Christ that had been promised. In the case of Jephthah, that was not the case, but it still proves the point that a lineage, a bloodline, was of the utmost importance to them. They valued family. Sad to say that in today's world, our society does not. Our society does not value family based on how much promiscuity, how much abortion, and how much corruption morally there is in our world. It's a selfish thing to realize how we no longer value family as we should. But observe Jephthah upon the realization, as we read in verse 34, he had neither son nor daughter. That's why God is giving us these details. The only one that could bring a descendancy, the only one that can continue his family lineage, was that daughter through marriage. We keep reading, right? Verse 36. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Now, once again, back to verse 32, the last part. Notice that she, too, in verse 36, is declaring that God accepted the vow. She understood it to be God accepting that vow. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Once more, that right there makes a lot more sense. If she was going to be burnt alive, why would she bewail her virginity? Why would she give it such an importance? Why would she make such emphasis on going and bewailing it? It was not going to be a human sacrifice. Instead, what happened was that Jephthah, like Hannah, consecrated her to the service of the Lord. What he sacrificed in the process was the continuation of his family. His home would end with her. His house, if you will, would no longer have a lineage. He would be the end of Jephthah's bloodline. There would be no more descendants to Jephthah. That was a huge sacrifice to make, especially during those times. So as we read verse 39, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed, she knew no man. Once more, he carried out his vow with her, which she knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days, year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So as we see all the evidences we've seen this morning, number one, God would have never accepted such a vow because he had just declared, or not just, he had declared to the Levites that this would profane his name, that the penalty was penalty of death, and that if anyone turned their face against that sacrifice, he would personally see to it to punish the evildoers of such a practice. Number two, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. When Jephthah made this vow, he clearly was a godly man, and he was a man who knew God and knew his will. Therefore, number three, seeing that Jephthah is included in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and seeing that he indeed was or is considered by the Holy Spirit as someone who was righteous in his eyes, it would be wrong for us to assume or to even infer that God made an exception when it came to Jephthah in burning his daughter alive. Seeing and considering the option of the Hebrew text that is included, where the Hebrew translates into either a burnt offering or a consecration to your servant, it fits then that what Jephthah here does is he gives his daughter over to the Levite priesthood, if you will. She would be over now in the service of God, where she would see no man, where his bloodline would no longer continue. And for them during this time, this was a huge sacrifice. Our time is up, but we can keep discussing this more in person if you'd like. Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.